Thank you, Randy, for those verses, and Marshall for the songs, and it's a joy to see all of you here. I'm excited to once again be up here and have a chance to share some of the things that God's been, some of the things that are in God's Word, I should say. God's Word is amazing, and it never fails to yield truth. And it doesn't matter how deep you dig and how hard you study, how much you look at you look at a verse with a magnifying glass, and then you look at one word with a magnifying glass, and there's just meaning there. It doesn't fall apart no matter how close you look at it. The meaning is just grows more and more profound and beautiful the deeper and more closely you look at the Word of God. And it's just a joy to be able to share again this morning. And appreciate everyone being here. And I hope that the Spirit of the Lord can work in all of our hearts through His Word this morning. I found the verses that Randy read just a little bit interesting. As Jeremiah is complaining about the way of the wicked prospering. And I guess for an introduction to the message, I'm just going to bounce off of that just a little bit. Jeremiah wasn't the only person in the Bible to complain about the wicked prospering. Most notably, a psalm attributed to Asaph goes into detail about that, about the way of the wicked and how they seem to prosper no matter what they do, that they don't ever, they're free from trouble. And Job would have talked about that a bit. And there's a lot of that in the Bible, is seeming prosperity, and that the wicked have less trouble than the righteous, or so it seems. And, you know, as we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, which we're going to continue this morning, we're going to be working out of Romans chapter 6 this morning, and we'll get there in just a bit. But as we've been working through that, we've come to the place where we have been, Paul says, justified by faith apart from the law. It's not based on anything we did. So if we take those two things, that the wicked seem to prosper, seem to be with no trouble, and that we're justified by works apart from the law, in fact, we'll see in our verses this morning that we're not under the law, we're under grace. So it begs the question, why don't we sin? Why does it matter? If the wicked seem to prosper anyway, and we're not under the law to begin with, that would be two reasons doubly. Why don't we sin? That's the question that is in front of us this morning. And that's what we're going to look at as we go through these verses. Why don't we sin? Now, following that then would be, how don't we sin? And we're not going to get there this morning because that's coming. So we'll work on the how later. For this morning, it's the why. Why don't we sin? That's our question. That's the title, the subject of the message this morning. Just by way of quick review, as we went through the first couple chapters of Romans, we learned that all are under sin. That when you judge someone else, you're judging yourself as well, because you do the very things you judge others for. We learned in chapter 4 that justification, that is, being made right in God's eyes, having our bank accounts settled, our debts paid before God, only comes through faith, and can only come through faith. And the example that was given was Abraham. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to his account as righteousness. Last time, as we studied Romans chapter 5, we saw the beautiful, amazing picture that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is the only thing strong enough to make a person die for someone else. And while there are instances where people might die for someone they love very much and someone who loves them, Christ died for us while we were His enemies, while we hated Him, while we were actively working against Him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 ended with the statement, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. It overflowed. And a few weeks before at our baptismal service, we had looked at the first couple of verses of Romans chapter 6, where it described how we have been buried with Christ by baptism into death, and we will be raised with Him to walk in newness of life. And that's the first reason why we don't sin. We'll touch on that just briefly this morning, but our main focus is going to be on verses 13 through 23 of Romans chapter 6. So that's by way of introduction. Keep in mind, why don't we sin? And with that question in mind, let's read Romans chapter 6. We're going to read the entire chapter. And hopefully you had the opportunity, privilege to memorize this at some point in your school years. If you didn't, you should. So I'm going to read it out of the King James Version because hopefully you memorized this sometime in your life and the words should be very familiar in this passage. Romans chapter 6. Read the whole chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants of to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beautiful, beautiful words. As we look at the words, there's a lot of words in this passage that we need to understand to understand what the verses are saying. What do the words mean? Well, so we're going to look at a bunch of words. And so I have a whiteboard here this morning. And we're going to work our way through some words here. It should be a blackboard and chalk, so you could really feel like you're in school here. But then you might misbehave, because that's what you do in school, right? Throw spitballs and things like that, so... This is church, so you don't need to do that. But we're going to look at some words this morning. And I'm going to try to keep them to English. They really come alive, I think, when you dig into dig into the Greek words and find what words match and what words are forms of others, but we're going to try to keep it English as much as we can this morning. But the first word is the word servant. The Greek word is doulos. The King James Version uses the word servant. A lot of translations will use the word slave. This word occurs many times in Romans chapter 6, especially in the latter half. And this word, understanding this word is key to understanding the passage. What is a servant? What does that word mean? We don't have a good equivalent in our culture today to the servant or the slave that they spoke of back then. In England, when the King James Version translation was being made, everyone knew what servants were. If you were a person of any means at all, you had servants. They cooked your food, they cleaned your house, they took care of your horse, they planted the fields. They worked for you, but you didn't own them. I'm not quite sure how the arrangements worked, but they were typically very poor and didn't really have the means to go anywhere else. They were your servant. That's who they were. So they always were, and that's where they stayed. Well, as America was being settled, the lines between servant and master very quickly became blurred. The only way to survive, for instance, in the settlement at Jamestown was everyone had to work. Even those people who thought they were above it, they were nobles, they should be able to just bowl in the streets and have their servants do the work. If you wanted to live, you had to work. In fact, one of the governors who helped keep that settlement alive made a rule that if someone didn't work, he didn't eat. That sounds like something from the Bible. But now, America did have slaves. We were very familiar with slavery. But the American system of slavery was kind of depraved. It wasn't quite like the Roman, the Greek or Roman system of slavery that Paul's readers would have been familiar with. In slavery, human beings were property, but they were property because of their skin color. And they were treated more like animals than like human beings. They were captured, brought into slavery by force or by deceit. They were treated as property. You could own someone whose skin was brown or black, but not someone whose skin was white. America also in its early days was familiar with indentured servants, and this is getting a little closer to the picture of slave or servant here as it's used in the Bible. An indentured servant, someone who was very poor and would borrow money, say, for ship fare to come to America, and they would sign up to be an indentured servant for a period of time, maybe 3 years, maybe 7 years, that they would work for the person who paid their ship fare in order to repay the debt. And during that time, they had no choice but to work for that person. They were effectively owned by them. And some of that indentured servitude was very hard. But translating the term doulos, or slave, servant, is a little difficult for American readers. The ESV translators had a big debate over this in their 2011 revision of the ESV translation. They rejected the word servant because that's too weak. The servant or slave here that Paul's talking about, they were not employees. They weren't independent employees. So the word servant was too weak. The translators also rejected the word slave because that was too harsh and brought to mind the American system of oppression of black people. And so they chose to use the word bondservant, which is maybe a little harder to understand. But the word slave is probably the closest, and we'll look at why in just a minute. Greek also has a word for a waiter or an attendant. And in the New Testament, that's often translated minister. And just for comparison, Jesus used both words in one sentence. In Mark 10, 43 and 44, Jesus said, this should sound familiar, "Whoever will be great among you shall be your minister or your waiter, and whoever will be first among you or be your chief must be the servant of all or the slave of all. So the slave or the servant was the bottom. They were owned. The servant, the waiter, was a little above that. They were more like an employee. So basically, a servant or a slave is, the basic meaning of the word is someone who belongs to someone else. You are not your own. You are owned by someone else. It's the lowest rung on the social ladder. Metaphorically, it means, it is defined as one who gives himself wholly to another's will. So it has more than just ownership, more than just you own me, but my will is fully under yours. I give up my will for yours. And in that sense of the person's will being completely under another's, the word doulos, slave, is used not as the lowest, but as the highest level of dignity in the New Testament, just as Jesus used it. Whoever will be your chief must be the slave of all. And that's the way that it's used here. The New American Standard Greek Lexicon defines it as devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. A servant, a slave, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. And this word is used in many different senses in Romans chapter 6. Many different forms of the word. To be enslaved, servants or slaves. You became servants in bondage or under slavery. And having been servants in the past tense. 9 different times it's used in this passage. And again, the primary meaning of a servant or a slave is one who puts himself under the absolute authority of another and chooses to defer his own will to the will of another. Now, along with slave, there's several other words that we need to keep in mind. The opposite of the doulos, the servant or the slave, is the kurios, or the Lord. And yes, that is the word we use for Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the same word used there. That word is contrasted in this passage with servant and slave. Lord or master. Every slave has a Lord. Every servant has a master. Another word that we find in Romans chapter 6 is the word obey. I need to write bigger. The word obey. Obedience. Basically, the word means to hear under. The connotation being to heed or to conform to command or authority. Obeying, as it's used in the Bible, is not just the act of doing what someone else tells you. It's not just doing it. Obedience is the state of being under someone's authority. So it's not just what you're doing, but you're actually putting yourself under the authority as evidenced by your actions. A slave will always obey his master. I'll say that again. A slave will always obey his master. If you disobey your master, you are obeying another master. A slave will always obey his master. Now, in contrast to obey, another word from Romans chapter 6 here is the word reign or rule over. A master will reign over his servants or his slaves. So and that's how the system works. That's how we're made. A servant obeys his master. The master reigns over his servant. Now, there's some words to go along with this. A form of the word servant is the word enslaved. And to be enslaved, you enter into this circle. You become a slave. You enter into the position where you obey your master and your master reigns over you. By contrast, there's a word freed or set free, by which this is broken. You no longer obey your master. Your master no longer reigns over you. You are set free. Now, I said a slave always obeys his master. If you are set free from your master, you become the slave of another master. That is how we, as humans, are designed. It's how God made us. Now, there's some more words that we want to look at before we go through the text and fit these words into it. The word sin, and we've looked at this word before. I'll spare you the Greek word. But the word sin, meaning to miss the mark, it's used 17 times in Romans chapter 6. Sin is disobedience to God, your Lord. But in Romans chapter 6, the word sin is used to mean much more than disobedience to God. As I said, slaves always obey their masters. If you disobey God, your Lord, that is obedience to another master. And Paul in Romans 6 uses the word sin to describe this other master. So you can obey the Lord, you can be the Lord's servant, or you can be the servant of sin. And that's a lot of the way sin is used in Romans chapter 6. Well, sin is used in three different ways in Romans chapter 6. The first, it's used as a place you can live, a place to take up residence. Chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we live in sin? Shall we make our home there? Sin is used to describe an act of disobedience to God. It's used that way, for example, in chapter 15. What then? Are we to sin? Because we're not under the law but under grace. It's an act. Different than living there. It's an occasional act. And then sin is used as used to describe the master. And that's the way it's primarily used in chapter 6. Another word that's used, not as often, but by contrast to sin, is the word righteousness. Righteousness is the opposite of sin. Righteousness can also mean a place to live, that you dwell in righteousness. It can mean an act of obedience, an act of righteousness. It's used that way in chapter 6 a little bit. And it can also, just as sin, righteousness can mean a master. So you can be the servants of righteousness, as it says in verse 18. Now there's another word that we run into, and that is the word law. That got sloppy. Let's fix that a little bit there. The word law. Now, this is interesting, and the way it's used is very interesting. Because Paul makes a very notable reference to the law in verses 14 and 15, and then he abruptly drops it and doesn't mention the law again through the rest of the chapter. This is very important. Why does he mention the law? It would seem that if in any discussion of why we shouldn't sin, the law, that is the rules, should figure very prominently. That if Paul wanted to talk about why we shouldn't sin, the first place he should go to is the law. But he doesn't. He mentions it, that we're not under the law, and then drops it and proceeds to prove why we should not sin with no further mention of the law. This is very important. Our reason for not sinning is not because the law tells us not to. There's a reason that things are written in the order that they are in this chapter. Two more words yet. I'm sorry, four more words. We encounter right at the end of the chapter, we encounter the word wages, which is the literal meaning of the word is meat money. And it comes from soldiers' pay in Roman times. Instead of giving them money, the wages they should have earned, they were often given maybe meat or food or rations or salt or something like that as their payment. And that's what the word wages come from. You get some smelly, kind of disgusting rations instead of the money that they promised you. That's wages. As opposed to that is grace or a gift of grace. I hyphenate it and write grace gift because of the way it's used in this chapter. Two more words yet. The word death. This is all through the chapter. Death. The separation of the soul from the body, or the decaying, the physical death of tissue. Literally, it means a corpse, a dead, decaying flesh. And then opposite of the word death is the word life. And there's a lot of meaning there too, but we're not going to dig into that this morning. Okay. Lots of words. How does this fit into the passage? Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 12. Don't, Paul says, let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin be your master. Don't have sin as your master. That you should obey its lusts. That you should be doing the things that sin tries to make your body want to do. Verse 12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, and don't present your members to sin as instruments of righteousness. In short, don't sin, Paul says. Don't sin. This is important. Verse 13. But do, by contrast, don't sin. Do present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and do present your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why? Why should we not sin, but instead present ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God? Verse 14. Why? Sin, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, or sin shall not lord it over you, or sin shall not reign over you. Sin shall not reign over you because you are not under the law, you are under grace. And immediately Paul he anticipates your objection and says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Now, in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul had raised the objection, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we live in sin and shall we make our home there? To which he responded, no. Don't you know, if you've died to sin, how can you go back and live there again? If you're dead to sin, how can you keep living there? And that's where the figure of baptism comes in. This objection is different. The objector here suggests not a habitual sinning, but occasional acts of sin. Robertson puts it this way. Surely, the objector says, we may take a night off now and then and sin a little bit since we're under grace. It's not that big of a deal. We can be a little careless. We're not under the law. We're under grace, right? And Paul says again, God forbid, or may it never be. Perish the thought. And why should we not sin? He mentions that we're not under the law, that we're under grace. Now, surely the fact that we're not under the law, telling his readers that they're not under the law, was very objectionable to the Jews. That was very offensive to them. And they often misunderstood this. And that's where a lot of Paul's persecution came from the Jews who were offended by him teaching that the redeemed, the believer, was not under the law. But it is interesting, here in chapter 6, Paul does not immediately explain by what he means that you're not under the law. In fact, he doesn't even talk about the law for the rest of the chapter. That comes in Romans chapter 7, which mentions the law more than a dozen times. But it's not mentioned again in chapter 6. Paul follows up this bold statement that you're not under the law, you're under grace, with a passionate explanation of why we should not sin. And during that explanation, he does not mention the law once. This is no accident. We dare not focus on the law until the foundation. We dare not focus on the law, neither our need to obey it nor our freedom from it, until the foundation is securely laid, until the real reason for not sinning has been clearly established. For right now, we need to focus on why it is important that we do not sin. And the law will come, our relationship to the law comes in the next chapter. This is vital for every Christian. We do not shun sin because the law says sin is wrong. We do not do righteousness because the law says sin is right. Now, we know what's right and wrong because of the law, but that's not why we do it. But what the law does is for next time. We're no longer under the law. The law cannot be what directs our actions. We are not under the authority of the law. A Christian will obey the rules, but he is not under the authority of the rules. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that what God promised he will do, you are already justified. You have already fulfilled the demands of the law. According to the law, you have done everything right. You're under a higher authority, under the authority of grace. So why should you not sin? Why? Verse 16. Does that sound radical? It is. But this is what the Bible says, and this is the way that Jesus taught and the way that Paul expounded. You're not under the authority of the rules, but that doesn't mean you won't obey the rules. Let's just keep going. Verse 16. Why? Don't you know that if you present yourselves to anyone, if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of that person. That's not too hard to grasp. If you do what someone says, you're doing what they say. It's really kind of redundant. If you present yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. You are slaves either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, you were, here's your personal testimony, verse 17, you were once the slaves of sin. Now, Paul's not thanking God that they were the slaves of sin. Don't get caught in the trap of hearing someone who was in the depths of sin and drug abuse and whatever crimes he may have committed and has a powerful testimony of being delivered from that. Testimonies like that are wonderful. God's power is amazing. But don't get caught in the trap of wishing that you had a testimony like that, that you had committed all those sins. Paul's not thanking God that they were the servants of sin. He's reminding them of the change that's been in them. Thanking God that though they were once the servants of sin, they have now obeyed from the heart the teaching that they were committed to. You became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Thanks be to God, verse 18, that you have been set free from sin. The chain of serving sin as your master has been broken. You have been set free, and you are now slaves of righteousness. Now, he said you're not under the law, and then he says we're slaves of righteousness. Say, that doesn't sound quite right. He says, well, I'm speaking in human terms because of the infirmity of your flesh, because of the weakness of your flesh. But, he goes on, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now that might sound kind of nice. It didn't matter what you did. You had no expectations to live up to, no goals to meet. It didn't matter. You were free. But what good was there in that? What fruit? Verse 21, what fruit were you getting from that? You're now ashamed of those things. Do you ever get ashamed of things that you did in the past? I know about shame. I'm kind of a mess when it comes to shame with some things. I'll hear a story on the radio where the main character is being embarrassing and I'll walk out of the room or hold my ears or whatever I have to do to get away from the shame because I hate that. And sometimes I don't want to talk about things that happened when I did something embarrassing because of the shame. It crushes me. I need to lighten up a little bit. Just ask my wife. You used to be free from, right? You were free from having to meet any expectations. But what good was there in that? You're now ashamed of those things. And the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification. It purifies you. It makes you more like God in everything you are and everything you do. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification. And what's the end result of that? Eternal life. Verse 23, the conclusion. For the wages of sin is death. If you yield yourself to sin, if you are the slave of sin, if sin is your master, you'll receive the meat money, the wages that sin pays. You'll be paid for your work, but it's not in an appetizing way. It's not something you can save or put in the bank or be proud of. The wages that sin pays is death. And that's what is earned. But, he says, the gift, the free gift, the charisma, and I can't resist bringing in that Greek word. The Greek word for grace is charis, or charis, if you put it in English letters. And the gift, the free gift, is the word charisma. Now, we, in English, charisma is like, you know, wow, he's got pizzazz, he's got charisma, he's all whatever. But it means the gift of grace, the free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is why we don't sin. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Sometimes you'll see semi-trucks on the road, and on the side of the trailer is a big old sword, big shiny sword with a fancy hilt, and it's this curving. I probably got some fancy name for it, better than just sword. But you know what I mean? You know what those trucks, you ever seen those trucks? Big sword all across the trailer, and it's got a couple words in bold capital letters across the top. You know what they say? Three words. Okay, I'll give you a hint. The trucks, it's an advertisement for the U.S. Marine Corps. You know what the words are above that sword? You got it. Earned, never given. Now, what does that mean? It means if, you know, you're going to be part of us. You don't just get the awards. You don't just get the sword, the symbol of being, I don't know what. Or maybe, like, think of a medal. We don't just give those out to whoever we feel like. You got to work for it. You got to be tough. You got to give everything. And maybe, just maybe, if you're good enough, you'll earn that. Earned, never given. They use that slogan all over the place. Or sometimes it'll be always earned, never given. You want to earn something in the Christian life? You want to earn something as a person in the eternal kingdom? The only thing you can earn is death. Eternal life is always given, never earned. And when we say it's always given, it doesn't mean that everyone is given eternal life. Just like they say it's always earned, never. It doesn't mean that everyone earns that. Only few earn the highest awards in the military. Eternal life, when it is gained, is always given, never earned. You can't earn it. The only thing you can earn is death. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of eternal life that comes through faith in you. Lord, may we be your servants. May we yield our members as instruments of righteousness. Lord, may your Holy Spirit work in us, in our hearts, giving us the strength, giving us the grace to turn away from sin and to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness, as members of you. And Lord, may we be ever grateful for the sacrifice that you gave, for the price that you paid, Lord Jesus, so that we could be given eternal life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.